Bibles to Mark chapter 8. We on Thursdays have every Thursday, 5:30 to 6:30 p.m., we have what we call praying for the salvation of the city. We just pray for our city for 1 hour, and I know we're seeing the fruit of God as we do it. But this Thursday is the National Day of Prayer, and I just want to mention to you that as we gather 5:30 to 6:30 p.m. this Thursday, we will also be praying for our nation, so I want to invite you to that, as so many around our country. I heard Bob Gretzka share at the beginning, and I think, boy, it is certainly time to be praying for our country. It has been for a while. It is true. It is true. We are at a season, at a place in our nation where I think prayer is especially important. I am praying for our 9 justices on our U.S. Supreme Court over and over again. There are decisions that are going to be made that I think do have a tremendous, tremendous impact upon Christianity, religious freedom. And so I just keep praying for him. In fact, I was coming to church this week to the office, and one particular day I was just burdened by it, and I was praying, Lord, I just pray for mercy for America. I pray for mercy. I do. I pray the decision would go down with the U.S. Supreme Court, that the whole marriage issue can be left with the states. It seems to me, if that's the case, that gives the church more time and gives us a little bit more freedom of religion. If it doesn't go that way, I do believe things are going to change even more rapidly in America. For instance, and I don't believe for a moment this is hateful, because that is a lie to say that. It is a lie. But I believe the Word of God is true, that the Bible says that marriage is one man and one woman. God has ordained it that way. I do believe homosexuality is a sin. That is not hateful to say, that part of the gospel message. We are all sinners. Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaking of himself, spoke of himself as a wretched man. That's how we all come to the cross, every one of us, desperately needing a Savior and forgiveness of sin and healing. But about 10 years ago, when things started to change here in Massachusetts, I remember, you know, being said over and over, hey, this has no effect upon you, this has no effect upon you. And I don't believe that was true. We didn't believe it then. But just as an indication, I saw an article in the New York Times recently. It was an op-ed, and the author of that article said this. He quoted somebody else, and then he reinforced it, but he said this: pastors that teach homosexuality as a sin must be stopped. And that wasn't something that would have been said 10 years ago, but it's going to be said more. And based on where this U.S. Supreme Court goes with this decision, that will become the opinion of many in our culture. I am not afraid, because we're told, blessed are you when you're persecuted. In fact, Jesus says they'll speak falsely of you. They will twist what you say. The culture, that's the way the devil works. They'll say things that aren't even true in your heart or true about you. And I know I love homosexuals and I love people. I know that's my heart, and I don't care what anybody says. That is the truth before heaven and before God. And to say otherwise is a lie, or it's to speak falsely. But the Word of God is the Word of God, and I revere it above all anybody's opinion. But anyhow, we should be praying for our nation. We should be praying. We are this current generation and culture. We've been given this banner of religious freedom that we inherited. If we're not faithful now, there won't be religious freedom, not long from now in America. At least not the freedom that we've known it to be, just to teach the Bible for what it says. So, this Thursday, we're praying for an hour. Bob mentioned that Ann Graham Lotz. I read an article from her. I got to the office. I have this burden. I God, please put this off. Give us more time, you know. It would be merciful in my eyes. I accept whatever you're going to do. And doesn't Ann Graham Lotz send out this May Day message, you know? And she feels led. She's the daughter of Billy Graham to get people to pray 1 hour a day for 9 days, as Bob had mentioned. But she expressed the same thing, that God would give us more time. We'd see mercy. So I hope that is your heart as a Bible-believing Christian. And but either way, well, there you go. Let's say a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we begin today mentioning these things. Certainly, we don't want to point out one individual or one type of sin above another. We're all sinners. We just know it from the Bible. Why did the Son of God have to come from heaven and experience such an excruciating death and judgment? Is because of the condition of all of us. We all need mercy. We all need forgiveness. We all need the healing of God and the life of the Holy Spirit. We need to be born again. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for how much you love us. I pray as we go through the scripture that your love for us would be all the more apparent as we consider these things. And I pray you would lead this time. I ask for you, Holy Spirit, to be upon all of us, even myself, as we study these verses together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 8, verse 1, Gospel of Mark. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? You know, it was only back on March 1st, we studied the feeding of the 5,000. Here we are 2 months later, first Sunday in May, and we're looking at the feeding of the 4,000. Sort of a deja vu, you could say, been there, done that sort of thing. Now, though we had studied a very similar text just recently, 2 months ago, I bet you if I was to ask many of you, what were the main points that we considered that morning if you were here with us? I bet for a lot of people, they'd have a hard time remembering. Some of us might be able to come up with a few points because maybe we took notes in our margin or we have a notebook. But the truth is, I even had to go back and look at my old notes to remember what I taught that morning. I remember some of the points. But it's a situation, a case of bad memory. That's one of the challenges you and I face as humans, as Christians, is this challenge of bad memory. We quickly forget the lessons the Lord has shown us and taught us. We quickly forget the important things that He's revealed to us about Himself or about ourselves. And because of that, we find that often we're being taught, we're going through the same lesson, same class over and over. Many times in the Bible, God says to His people, do not forget. One of those instances is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I'll just summarize what God says through Moses as they're about to enter the promised land and receive all the blessing and abundant. He says, when you enter the land and have lived there for a while, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. And then as a result in your heart, you begin to be lifted up and you start to think that you had something to do with this. Beware that you don't forget in this manner, for if you do, you will assuredly perish. Well, don't we turn the pages of the Old Testament and we find they do exactly that. They forget, don't they? They forget. They forget the grace and mercy of God that was extended to them. And because they forget, they begin to get prideful, they get into sinful stuff, and eventually it leads to them even being judged. But isn't it true for you and I, this thing of forgetting, God will come and give us powerful lessons. Sometimes you'll have this powerful season in your life, and And you'll see the Lord work, and you'll just have a new insight into God, into His Word, and whatever it might be. But then later, facing a similar situation, you'd think you never had the class before. You know, it's a case of bad memory, or it's a case of being a slow learner, where you don't quite get the lesson the first time, and so you got to have the class over again. I've shared this example in my life quite a few times around here, but if you hadn't heard it, honors physics, first semester of college. I actually thought I did well, but turns out I failed the class. I had a B going into the midterm, and I didn't know how. How did I fail that class? You know, I went and looked at the door of the professor, and there was an F. There were a whole lot of other F's too, though. But I had an advisor at college, and when she learned that I had failed honors physics first semester of college, she's like, you need to go check that out. I'm like, I know I had a B going into the final. And she goes, well, you need to check that out. So anyhow, I go to the TA. He starts looking at my grading, and he says, it's true. You had a B on the midterm. You did okay in your homework. And he says, oh, here's the problem. You got a 2 out of 100 on your final. I got a 2. And I thought I did well. You get a 2 on a final, you're taking that class over again. That's just the way that works, right? You're going to repeat that class, and that's what I did. I had to repeat Physics 1, although I didn't take the honors level the next time around. But you know, it's interesting, because I took it over the second time, I then learned physics pretty well, and there are many classes in mechanical engineering that are built on physics, and all those classes that were built on that later, I scored fairly well in. But you and I can be like that. We can be like that. No doubt about it. We can be slow learners. Here in our text in Mark chapter 8, we also see the disciples have a similar way to them. They struggle with bad memory. They struggle with being slow in learning. Fortunate for you and I, we get to study their lives. And I pray as we do that, I don't know about you, but I'd rather learn from somebody else's mistake than repeat it over and over myself. And one of the things that we consider, or the area that we get to consider as we study, and there's this very thing. We get to consider some of the reasons for why we're slow in learning. Some of the reasons. First one we'll look at is different variables. That is, different place, different time, a different situation, slightly different variables. Another reason why we can be slow in learning is willfully choosing not to accept things from the Lord. And then the third point is a hardened heart in the way that we struggle with a lack of faith. Well, verse 1, Mark chapter 8. We see Jesus miraculously providing bread for a multitude. I remember the first time I realized there were two feedings like this. It stumbled me initially, and evidently it stumbles many critics of the Bible too. But whenever I've come to question the authority and the accuracy of the Bible, upon further study, I find that this is indeed the Word of God. And my faith even increases, and that was I initially thought, wait a minute, 2? Is there a copyist error? What's going on here? I thought all this, the Bible was accurate. This feels weird. And as I began to study it more, I realized, no, there are 2, and there's a reason for it. As you compare the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000, it's clear there are 2 different ones. In fact, as we read here in the verses I just read, verses 19 and 20, Jesus even refers to 2 different occasions with the disciples. So it's not a copyist error at all. But when you look at the varying details between the 2 events, there are many differences. There's a different number of people. There are a different number of fish and loaves. There's a different number of baskets. Even more importantly, the type of baskets, which we will talk about, are also different. The locations are very different. They're on different sides of the Sea of Galilee. The number of days the crowd is with Jesus is different. The time of year is different. In fact, earlier in Mark, we noted the green grass and Peter, you know, noting that through Mark. Well, this is later in the year. There's no green grass. The crowd's response is even different. Earlier, they wanted to make Jesus forcefully. They wanted to take him, make him king. Here, there's no response. But very likely, too, is the ethnicity of the crowd. We'll talk about that. The first crowd, most likely, mostly Jewish. And the second crowd, based on certain factors, most likely, mostly, predominantly Gentile. And first feeding, there is the small boy. He provides the loaves and fish, you know. And the second, there's no mention of that. It seems the disciples provide for that. Well, some would say, though, absurd. I mean, why would Jesus confront the disciples with a similar situation? Why would he even bring up similar questions? And how could the disciples respond the same way? If you compare the two, it's like deja vu. Jesus is like, how are we going to feed these people? Both times. And each time they're like, there's no way. It's impossible to feed. How can you do this? Same sort of thing. Well, some say that's too hard to believe, but not to me, not when I consider the Israelites in the Old Testament and you just go through and you watch that pattern, and especially not when I consider my own life and even some of the folks around this church. I don't think it's that absurd. Why again, and why didn't the disciples get it? I think it's a case of being slow in learning. That even though just a few months prior, Jesus had tested them in a similar fashion, the principles, the reality of it just hasn't completely sunk in. So good thing for the retesting, you know. Jesus is a good teacher. I also think, as you think back to our study in Mark chapter 6, I think there is another thing that gives substantial evidence for the fact that there were two different events. And that is, as I noted back then, it's clear the early church was impacted by these. That is, the disciples had to be profoundly impacted by it. And because they were profoundly impacted, the early church was. You go into the catacombs, you'll see often the old, drawings of the early church in the catacombs, you know, loaves and fishes. Even the symbol of the fish, we noted this before, becomes a significant early symbol to the early church, and it arises out of these miracles. So I think that also gives weight. It is important. The disciples, Jesus wanted them to understand something as they went through this, and it's a repeated thing. Now, one of the reasons, as I noted earlier, that they're slow in learning, and you and I can be slow in learning, is the different variables. Different time, different place sort of thing. So for that reason, it can be a little out of the box for them the second time, especially if the crowd is mostly Gentile. That, you know, first time mostly Jewish, now it's, you know, Jewish people, Jewish disciples, with a Jewish rabbi, now it's mostly Gentile. That right there could be out of the box for them. But again, you and I can be like that, given a situation. You know, God can show up. He can talk to you. He can work in you. And later you can face the same sort of thing. But the variables maybe are a little bit different. There's a different place. There's a different time. A slightly different, version of it. And you find yourself struggling, making the step of believing and trusting God. Certainly we can be like that. And I guess if that's the case, then we could pose the question as we get started this morning. How many times does God have to provide for us? How many times does he have to intervene for us before we begin to really trust him? And really believe that he can and he can work and will work in our life, and that he loves and cares for us. It is sad that we seem to forget his miracles in our lives and forget and even begin to again doubt his unfailing compassion and love for us. So we're slow to learn. Maybe today, this Sunday in May, some of us, as we're seated here, just by God's doing, as he often does it, some of us, that's the situation. You're struggling right now. You're wrestling over something. You're doubting the love of God. You're doubting that this financial situation, there's the fear in your life. You're wondering, you know, you're laid off. How can this work out? And yet, if you're honest, if you look back over your shoulder as a Christian and you look back, there are times before where God was there to meet you. You know that. You can remember, hey, last time I was laid off, honey, God worked it out. He did. Last time I had this struggle, man, he was right there to comfort me. He was there to meet me. And yet you're now facing a very similar situation, and yet you're struggling. You're struggling and just believing in God and who he is. His nature, his power, and his love for you. Can often be the case, can't it? Verse 2, we see the crowd has been with Jesus 3 days. I mean, that is a statement about, you know, Jesus as the Messiah and the people. I mean, they're as you see in the context, they're far away from civilization. They're in, you know, a place of wilderness, and they're with him 3 days. So the way he would teach his authority, the way he would work his miracles, I mean, they're hanging with him a long time. It's a powerful thing, just that statement right there. We know then they're physically very hungry. Mark then explains, we see that Jesus says, noting the situation. It's a long way to go for some of these people. They've been here 3 days. And so his compassion, Jesus says to his disciples, I have compassion on these people. I don't want them to just go and get food. Some of them may not make it. They're going to faint on the way. They're going to collapse on the way. I mean, so he shares this with the disciples, and then he starts to, you know, use the situation again. It's class time. You see his compassion, but he also wants his disciples, hey, let's go through this again. I love these people. I really care about these people. I hope you also get that, and that is in your heart. And I also can do something in their lives. And I can use you, and I can work through you. Same thing we studied before, Mark 6. So he begins to engage the disciples. I mean, he wants them to have a confidence that he loves and he loves. He wants that love to be endued into them, embedded in their own hearts. And then he wants them to know as they look around with that love in their hearts at the needs and the hurting people, hey, God, you can use me. You can use me to make a difference. This situation looks big, but God, what can you do? What can you do? Again, the same is true to you and I. God wants us to be infused with his love. He wants you and I to have that sort of heart. I mean, he looks down and he goes, man, I love these people. I care for these people. Their needs, their state, it's important to me. He wants us also to have that unwavering confidence. Hey, look at the needs in Fitchburg. Look at the needs in Leominster. Look at the needs in the next generation. Look at the needs with the elderly, whatever it might be. God, I know you're a powerful God. Here I am. Here I am. Use me. If you choose to, I know you can make a difference, God. I was considering these things, and I read recently the Gospel for Asia magazine. You might remember Dave Carroll from Gospel for Asia was just with us recently, but in their World magazine, maybe you read the March issue. But there, K.P. Yohannan, he makes certain statements. There's a question that's posed to him. He then answers it with a certain words and thoughts, and then he quotes a prayer, and I just want to share this with you. Question. What is it that sustains you in this calling from the Lord to reach the most unreached? And his answer, here's the key. Unless you and I consistently and perpetually maintain our humble, broken walk with the Lord, we will not be able to maintain a life of love for the untold millions without Christ. The way to develop this love on a daily basis is, first of all, to see myself the way I should see myself. And that is, I am a nobody. I am not that important. What do I or any of us have that is not given to us by the Lord? Nothing. The measure in which we see the Lord's face and spend time gazing upon him and hungering for him is the same measure in which we'll become more like him. The more I come to know my Lord, the more I understand him and am driven and compelled by what he wants, not by what I want. And then he says this, some years ago, I challenged brothers and sisters that I serve with to begin praying this prayer. Lord, baptize me with your passion, your burden for the lost and the dying millions in my generation. Let it be perpetual, not just for one time. Lord, I want to be like Jesus. Did you hear that? Lord, baptize me with your passion. Your burden for the lost and dying millions in my generation, let it be perpetual, not just for one time. Lord, I want to be like Jesus. He then writes, please believe me, there are thousand things that you may struggle with, but they'll be resolved in this one thing, Jesus. He will tell you what to do. He'll live through you. He will speak. His humility will become like your humility. His passion will become your passion. I tell you, I think that is a great prayer. I think for Horizon Christian Fellowship, I think for your life and my life. God Almighty, Jesus, Jesus, baptize us with your passion. God Almighty, God Almighty, God Almighty, baptize us with your passion. Please, God. Please, God. And when you have the passion and the compassion of God, well, you look around and you just have the burden of God. You have the love of God. You don't have to be told to pray. I care about my neighbors. I care about these people. I love them. Oh, God, work in their life. You don't have to be even told about, hey, that you got to tell people about Jesus once in a while. You don't even, it's just like automatic. You're looking, Jesus is the answer. I want to tell them, God, lead me. God, use me. God, infuse me. God, baptize the church with your passion. That is the great need, isn't it? Isn't that the great need? Take my hardened heart and my dull heart, and God, baptize me with your passion, oh God. That's what the church needs, isn't it? That's what we need. You know, then coming to church, I think for many of you it's true. It's true for me. You know, I didn't stay up late to watch that fight last night. Maybe if I didn't have to study, I would have watched it with my son. Although we don't have the pay-per-view anyway. I guess we could have listened to it maybe, or watched it through somebody else's window. I don't know. But you know, the thing is, I just being truthful, I think a lot of us can relate. My most favorite, most important thing when it comes to the weekend, I love being at church. You know what I'm saying? And if somebody says, hey, let's set up a hike Sunday morning, I'm not really that interested because I love being at church. I really do. I love being with God's people. I love being touched in church and encouraged in one way or another. It's not a struggle for me. I love it. I love sitting in the morning with my Bible and my prayer journal before the throne of God and just crying out to God. I love being with Him. When I was in Haiti last week, I went out and around the parking lot area where they're building a new facility. I went out and I would just walk around the whole thing, and I don't know what they thought, but I needed to pray for Horizon Fitchburg. I needed to be praying for my family. There's lots of needs. So I just wanted, I'm not going to do too much. I got a lot to pray for first. And I just want to. God Almighty, baptize us with your passion. God Almighty, baptize us with your love. God Almighty, that is what we need. That's what we need. I agree with that prayer. I was reading too, thinking of compassion, the compassion of Christ. I was reading the 1-year Christian history devotional, and it was for today. It's the story of Hans Egede, I think is how you say his name. I'm not very good with that. It's how the compassion of Christ in him is what finally brought breakthrough to reach a group of people. And it was the Eskimos of Greenland. This man was born in northeastern Norway in 1686. And he had become intrigued. He was reading about the history of the Norwegians that centuries before his people had gone to Greenland, had been sent there by a bishop and settled there in 1410, over 250, almost 300 years before. But they had not heard from these people for centuries. As he read the history, he began to wonder, how did they fare? How are their descendants doing? How are they doing with the gospel? He began to be burdened. So he wanted to become a missionary in the late 1700s or 17th century to Greenland. But back then, that was a novel idea. So he was trying to get support to go be a missionary there. Nobody was really into it. So he came up with an idea. He made a commercial enterprise, founded a company where we can go and for commercial reasons, let's join together. But also his mission of this company was the gospel. So he set sail with Greenland with his wife and two sons on May 3rd, 1721. And he was shocked and he was dismayed when he got there to discover none of those Norwegian people had survived. None of their descendants. There wasn't one descendant in Greenland. But there were a whole lot of Eskimos. Well, he had a missionary heart. He had the love of Jesus. So he decided, I'm going to continue with the mission here to Greenland. And he focused, started to learn the culture and the language of the Eskimos, seeing if he could reach them. But he didn't have much success at all for 12 years. But what changed things was a smallpox epidemic that killed thousands of Eskimos. And it was his example and his sons and his family members. The way Hans and his family loved those Eskimos, it was like this breakthrough. The way they cared for the sick, the way they helped bury the dead. The Eskimos watched and they were humbled by it. And so now as he was preaching the gospel, the Eskimos began to respond. Just a couple years later, he would head back to Norway. His sons, having a father with passion, they were men of passion. So they stayed there. They wanted to reach the Eskimos still. And his son-in-law, so family members stayed behind, but he came back to Norway, started doing some training to send more missionaries there, worked on a translation of the New Testament into their language. And not long later, some Moravians, impacted through this, went to Greenland. And in time, every single Eskimo in Greenland was attending a Christian church. God Almighty, baptize us with your passion. God Almighty, baptize us with your passion. We read in these verses, verse 4, the response of the disciples. Man, it's so similar back in chapter 6, you know, deja vu. Jesus says, what are we going to do? And they're like, there's just no way. How can you get enough bread for in a wilderness for such a great multitude? And a similar pattern. Jesus pushing the point a little further. How many loaves do you have? And I wonder along the way, how are they finally making some connection? Hey, we've gone through this before. You know what I mean? He does it exactly like. In fact, he even starts, you set the people up in groups. This is all, they've done the exact thing before. And there's got to be at some point, I'm thinking, they're looking at each going, we've done this before. We've been here before. We've had this class before. Well, he breaks the bread, all that same as before, and gets the people seated, and there's only 7 loaves, and there's a few fish, and that's it, and there are thousands of people, but it's mealtime, and how's God going to do it? He does it in a similar way, but God miraculously works. You know, I was in Haiti, as I mentioned last week, and I guess it's the week before Sunday, so a week before, I came back late last Sunday night. But this Calvary Chapel, I tell you what, man, it's such a joy to go there. There's probably 1,000 people now. Every time I'm there, my daughter will affirm, you know, being in the worship, I just cry. I think of their worship team coming here. And I think of our people going, oh, it's just beautiful to sing with these people. Just so beautiful, their worship team. And by the way, side point, they're actually trying to come to the States. They've recorded a CD. And it's just the visa thing, you know. You could pray for that. They're hoping to come in July. They're going to go to some churches in Florida and then Calvary Chapel in Boston. And then they're coming here. That's my prayer. And I'd love to be in this place with you and have these people from the poorest city in the Western Hemisphere just blow you away as they sing to God with such giftedness and beauty. I just weep every time I'm there, and I think of them being here. But Pastor Serge, who had gone to UMass to get a master's degree, had been on staff at a big church in Florida, but he is Haitian. But he's now down there, and I tell you what, man, he's just doing it in a beautiful way, and the Haitians are growing to respect him. He's clearly, there are people that go and minister in Haiti, and many can tell you, they're down there making money themselves. Oh man, one night, my daughter Kana could tell you, Serge, the people are respecting him more and more, and the Haiti government. In fact, when I was there in December, an orphanage closed, and the UN came, I remember the UN trucks or UNICEF, whatever it was, came with these girls and said, Serge, this orphanage closed, can you take these girls? And when I was there in December in the guest house, they ended up moving into the other part of the guest house. Well, they're still there, and so we got to spend time with these girls and some women that are ministering to these girls. But one of the girls is 24 that's taking care of the girls. She was on one of the shifts. They came, and each night we'd have a Devo in our little guest house and pray, and the girls would join us. But the story, just so crazy, heart-breaking, heart-wrenching, but beautiful, what the Lord has done. And this woman just sharing how she grew up in an orphanage until she was in her 20s. She didn't leave because she... It's the only way she could get an education. But she said how she kept calling her adopted mother, the lady that headed up the orphanage in Haiti, how she hated the children. And how she just did it for the money, because every kid that was adopted was $800. And how the time she was there, they averaged about 140 kids. And then they had other places. She had other places. But you take 140 times 800, you're talking over 100 grand. Well, Serge isn't like that, man. He lives with those kids. And there's another home that there's 12 little kids. And he lives, him and his wife. And he pastors a large church and all going. But he takes care of boys, him and his wife. And you don't even own a home. But watching the grace of God, he said this at one point to Steve Cole and I. And that was this. He says, I don't worry about money at all. He says, I have just seen God's faithfulness to me. I've seen God's faithfulness to our church. I am sure he'll provide. If we're in his will, I just don't even think about it. I don't even worry about it. Anyhow, at one point, we decided with him, we wanted to see some property that he's buying or trying to buy because they've got now, you know, they even went, you know what they did? They went to the boys. You know that you go to poorer countries and you'll have these boys out on the street washing windshields. You give them a buck. You know what I'm talking about? Well, they went to those boys in Port-au-Prince and they just started talking to him. Hey, listen, we invite you. We have a property. We'd love to have you come live with us. We'll educate you, but we're going to tell you about God, and there's going to be rules. If you want to, you can come. And, of course, these boys have come off the street. They were just out there, homeless boys, washing windows, that they're now training in Christ, and some cool things are happening. Anyhow, he wanted to show us this one property because they're just running out of room, and they need more room for the kids, and so we walk in, and he mentions how it costs $300,000. This is in Port-au-Prince. It used to be the poorest city in the Western Hemisphere. But he had no fear, and partly why at this point in time already God has provided $300,000 to buy it. But just confident if you're with him and God and what God will do. There are a whole lot of needs in Haiti, but God wants to reach people. And here we are, and he will provide. The disciples, as they go on in life, as we had noted before, it's a retesting again. They really, really, really need to appreciate in their very being the love that God has for people. And that needs to be just in them and living through them. And then with that, the confidence, God, you do mighty things. You can provide in all kinds of ways. And so here we go. It's mealtime again. Got 7 fish and a few loaves and a whole lot of people to feed. What is God going to do? I've shared the stories at times, too, of George Mueller. I would recommend reading his life. George Mueller, back in the 1800s, his whole purpose in doing it, but he decided to start an orphanage. Eventually, there were 10,000 orphans that George Mueller was taking care of. But he decided to do it. The main purpose was he wanted to show the church at the time, Jesus is the same Jesus. He can provide. He can do miracles. And he set himself up in a situation. He wasn't ever going to ask for money. He was just going to go start taking care of these children and getting people to help him and hiring staff and building orphanages and never ask for money because God does miracles. And his story goes. You can read the book. But he did all kinds of other things too. Anyhow, this is taken. And this story is so often told, but it's a beautiful story to make the point here. This is the way it's recorded in a book called Hero Tales by Dave and Netta Jackson. Abigail Townsend was not an orphan, but when her family moved to Bristol, England, a close friendship developed between her father and George Mueller. So Abby often went to Ashley Downs with her father to visit the orphanage. One morning, Mueller took Abby by the hand and said, come see what our Father in heaven will do for us today. He led her into the long dining room where bowls and cups were on the table, but there was no food. But the orphan children were standing behind their seats, respectfully waiting for breakfast to begin. Children, said Mueller, it will soon be time for school, so let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for what you're going to give us to eat. Just then a knock sounded at the door, and there stood the local baker. Mr. Mueller, he said, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some, so I got up at 2 o'clock in the morning and baked some fresh bread for you. Mueller thanked the baker and praised God for his care. Children, he said, we not only have bread, but God has given us the rare treat of fresh bread. Right away, there came a second knock at the door. This time it was the milkman who announced that his cart had broken down outside the orphanage. I must empty my wagon before I can repair it. Could the children use my cans of fresh milk? But a whole lot of kids, let's stand and think. This is the same thing we're reading here, but George Mueller knew. Jesus can do that. He can do it today too. He can do it today in Fitchburg. He can do it in Leominster. He can do it in your home, your community, and your sphere of influence. He's the same Jesus. What we need is the passion of God and the willingness and the desire. He begins to distribute via the disciples, and the miracle again takes place in his hands, but the disciples are the conduit that it's passed through. The verb, it says, you know, you take the words there in verse 6, took, gave thanks, and broke. Those words in the original Greek have the tense of them is in that it's a specific action in the past at a specific moment of time, meaning he does it once. But the word translated gave in verse 6 is in the imperfect tense, which shows that he kept giving. He prays, breaks the bread, and then he just starts handing it to the disciples, and he just keeps handing it, keeps handing it, keeps handing it, and they just keep taking it, and they distribute it. We've seen this before. In verse 8, like before, the statement, and so they ate and were filled. The Greek can be even stuffed, even glutted. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftovers. The baskets, interesting, are different than before. In here, in this text, the word is the spurious, and it refers to like a hamper, a large basket. Generally, they had 2 handles. They were used in more predominantly in the Gentile world. And it's fact, it's the same basket, it's the same word used when Paul is lowered down the wall to escape in a basket in Acts chapter 9, verse 25. It's the same basket, a large basket. Back in chapter 6 with the 5,000, the Greek word is kophanos, which is a different basket. It's the one the Jews use more predominantly to keep food in. And it consisted of a narrow neck at the top in case any dust would get in it and blow into it. And so, you know, any dust getting on it, and the way the Jews believed, if it was from a Gentile and it touched a Gentile, the food would be unclean. So they had these small baskets with smaller necks. Different type of basket, different audience. Interesting. That means it's probably mostly Gentiles. And there's 7. And that in and of itself can be a symbolic, can be an image. We're at an amazing time in history. Jesus is going to die and raise from the dead. It's going to become the age of the church. There's no longer Jew. There's no longer Gentile. It's now the church in the sense of this mystery spoken of long before. One entity, the church, Jew and Gentile together. There's 7 baskets. Interesting. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, there's 7 churches representing the church. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, also representing church history. In the New Testament, Paul writes 7 letters to 7 churches. And so it's 7 baskets here with the Gentiles. They come, verse 10, to the region of Dalmanutha. Matthew says it's the region of Magdala. Magdala is interesting because we believe it's where the Mary Magdalene is from, because Magdalene means of Magdala. And, you know, 2 different references, it's the same area, although Magdala and Dalmanutha, these are the only times they're referred to. So evidently maybe one is one part of the area or the other part of the area. One is a bigger part and a little part. But they refer to the same area. We then read in the last verses we'll look at this morning, verse 11 and 12, to make a point. The Pharisees, Matthew says also the Sadducees, they come to Jesus. Pharisees and Sadducees didn't like each other, but they had a common enemy with Jesus, so they come together against Jesus. It says they are disputing with Jesus. We see that repeatedly, these prideful religious leaders, they're threatened by him, and they seek a sign from heaven. What they're seeking is not, you know, just a miracle. They're seeking a sign from heaven, meaning, as we've seen before, they accuse Jesus of the miracles that he's doing. They accuse him of using demonic power, that Satan is working through him. They believed in the realm of the earth. That was Satan's realm. So things that are happening on the earth may just be happening because of the devil's power. So therefore, all the things that he's been doing in the realm of the earth with people and so forth, they're writing it off. That's the devil working. They want a sign from heaven. And the way commentators understand it is as if like a fire would come down from heaven, or there'd be this thunderous loud noise from heaven, some sort of sign from the heavens. To them, it would be a sign validating, as he's spoken, indicating he's the Messiah. He's from heaven. Well, many of you know that a sign, a miracle, isn't going to do it for a lot of hearts. If you're here today and you're trying to figure out, is God real? Is Jesus real? Is the Bible real? You know, if you have a soft heart, a miracle can help affirm that faith. But a lot of people are like these. Doesn't matter what Jesus does. And Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews seek a sign. Here they are. We want a sign. Prove it. But really, it ain't going to prove anything because of their heart. Miracles, if somebody is wrapped up into sin and hard-hearted, a miracle ain't going to get them to stop sinning and to turn to Christ for salvation. A miracle may help somebody who has a truly softer heart that wants to know. Well, verse 12, we read Mark describes Jesus sighing deeply in his spirit, and we've seen him do that before. Just the burden on his heart with people, the burden of their unbelief. And then and he then responds to them, and it says, he says, why does this generation seek a sign? We learn in Matthew 16 that he says more than that. Initially, he says this. When it is evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Well, you know, we have that, even sailors, you know, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning, red sky at night, sailors delight. And he says the same sort of thing. He says, you can discern the world and the signs physically and the weather, but you got the Old Testament, you got all these things happening, and you can't make that connection. Hypocrites, hard-hearted. Mark then has Jesus saying, assuredly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. But we know he says more than that, because Matthew then says this. He says this, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. It's your wickedness that you got every reason to believe. It's interesting. They can discern God's world, but they can't discern God's word. And yet they're the religious leaders. They can't discern it. When he says the sign of the prophet Jonah, he's speaking of his death and resurrection, 3 days in the ground, and obviously, what a tremendous radical sign, because he's saying, I'm going to lay down my life and die. And 3 days later, I'm going to raise my life up again. And there's only one who can do that, and that is God. And there will be that sign of an empty tomb and a resurrection. Well, you know, these religious leaders, this isn't the only time they come seeking a sign. A total of 5 times you can read in the Gospels, they come seeking a sign for him. And you could say, you could use them in this way as an example of a slow learner, and they keep coming to him over and over. And how come? Why are they that way? It's because they don't want to believe. That's the issue. And the same can be true of us. The same can be true. People willfully choosing not to accept things. Willfully choosing. So it doesn't really matter. They don't want to. Sometimes that's even true of a believer. You know, the believer has these struggles, has this issue, and the Bible just declares what God is like and his nature and what he can do. And they're like, nope. And they go seeking an answer somewhere else. You know, God can, he can give you peace. You struggle with all that crazy anxiety. He's a God of peace. His spirit, the fruit of the spirit is peace. No, no, no. And they go looking for something else. He can deal with that fear. I mean, the perfect love casts out fear. No. And they go, look, you know, that sort of thing. Believers can be the same, but not willing to accept. And that's them. They're just not willing to accept what they already have. That's declared true about and seen true about the nature of God. in who He is. Willfully choosing. Is that your struggle? Maybe you're here today. Maybe that's it. And God, if you had an honest conversation with God, God would say, the issue isn't with me. You've not wanted to. You've always got your excuse. You always got your way out. And I come knocking repeatedly, and you hear it over and over what I want to do and what I can do. But you haven't been willing. Are you willing today? Let's stand together. The ushers are going to distribute communion. It's the first Sunday of the month. That's our tradition here anyway. We stop and have communion before we go out the door. So as we stand here today, we wait for the bread and we wait for the juice. As we remind ourselves, the bread and the juice. The bread and the cracker, you know. It is a statement. We stop and we remember, and what we remember is the love of God. That's what this is about, right? The body of Jesus, we remember. The shed blood of Jesus, we remember. The death of the Son of God, we remember. We remember how much God loves. It's beyond our knowing the mystery as far as, I mean, just the nature of God. But before there was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, perfect unity, unaffected by sin, untouched by sin, meaning just forever, the beauty and perfection, the love. And God creates the heavens and the earth, and He makes man, and there's sin. God made man in His image. And now there is sin, and God is holy. And that is radical. That is huge. Separation instantly between a holy God and man, His creation. And in an amazing way, God knowing, they can never fix this problem. I'm holy. I'm perfect. It can never fix this problem. But God loves so much. We can only imagine. I mean, we really can't imagine. But God the Father, God the Son, God the Father takes His Son. They've been forever in perfection and love and beauty. He takes His Son from heaven. The incarnation, He becomes a man. On planet Earth, and I don't know about you, planet Earth isn't an easy place all the time. And He begins to grow and walk on this planet. He has people ridicule Him. He has people try to speak Him down, accuse Him of evil. He has people hate Him. And He goes along and eventually gets to a place where this violence comes out, right? I mean, He has people spitting on Him, people popping Him, people then taking a crown of thorns, squishing it into His head all they can, taking a scourge and whipping the daylights out of Him. Publicly humiliating Him as humiliating can be, nailing Him to a cross without His clothes, driving those nails in, and then scoffing Him while He's there. We can't even imagine from perfection and love forever and beauty the willingness of God to take His Son and do that. And what that means, we stop and remember, God loves. God loves a whole lot. God loves in the greatest and highest way. He gives the greatest, unconditional. He lays it down. And even today, with that, people spit on it and reject it and want it to go away. You know what I'm saying? Oh, God, baptize us with Your passion, oh, God. Oh, God, fill our hearts with Your passion, oh, God. Fill our hearts with Your love, oh, God. That's the love of God. The love of God for you and I. We come and we remember the bread and the juice. The love of God. and what Jesus has done for us. Hey, as we stand for a moment, why don't we stand quietly? Maybe for some of us, there's, you know, we are to examine our hearts. We're told, you don't come to the communion table flippantly, right? Paul even speaks to the church of Corinth that God judged some of those believers because they were so flippant about communion. Hey, if you're standing here and you're living in contrary to the Word of God, you know it, and you call yourself a believer and you're in rebellion to God, and you want to have communion, understand there's a real dilemma there. It's just bread and juice, but there's a holy God, and if you're one of His, and you can actually stand and do that and remember the love of God and what Jesus did for your soul, and then go out and just complete rebellion and not care, there's a dilemma. I'd suggest to you not take communion if that's really your attitude. We shouldn't come that way. We come and we remember His love and we humble ourselves. We confess the sin in our hearts to Him. We ask Him to forgive us and cleanse us and heal us. Let's stand quietly before God. Just talk to Him in our heart. Hey, if there's any here that want to pray out loud, maybe you want to pray for the church too, you can do that. We'll just stand for a moment. And then we'll take communion together. Lastly, this morning, do you have Christ in your heart? If you don't, this doesn't mean much. It's bread and juice. Jesus put it this way, unless a man be born again, that's what Jesus told the religious leader, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And He explained what born again means. It means putting your trust in His work on the cross and that He died for your sin and that He is to be your Savior and your Lord. So put your trust in Him. Today, if you don't have Christ, this is just bread and juice. We do this in remembrance. This won't get you closer to heaven. But the beautiful news is if you're standing here and you want to know the Lord and you want His forgiveness and you want His love and you're willing to turn from your way and just yield to Him and let Him take over, put your trust in the Lord, He's ready too. You know, He's ready too. In fact, Paul says to the church in Romans, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. It's that easy. He's just waiting for a humble, willing, broken heart to go, I am a sinner. I know it. I want forgiveness. I believe in You. I believe what You've done. Please save me. Please take my life. I want to follow You. I want to be Yours. Fill me. You know, You do that. And He goes, yep, I do it here now. I forgive you and save you. That all to say, if you're standing here and you want to get right with the Lord and you want to put your trust in Jesus right now, you can do it right here, right now. And I'm going to say a prayer, and that's because you may not know what to say to Him or where to, how to go about it. And if you're at that place, take the opportunity right now. So I'm going to just use a prayer. You can say it with me. You can lift it to the Lord right now and put your trust in Jesus right here, right now. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner, and I need forgiveness of all my sins. I do believe that You sent Your Son to this world to become a man. And one day You judged Him on a cross. He paid the penalty for my sin. And He raised to life so I could have life. So today, Heavenly Father, I ask that You would forgive me of all my sins. I receive You, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. I choose to follow You the rest of my life. Please fill me with Your Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, you call on the Lord, you will be saved. He looks at the honest heart, you know, and He forgives and cleanses and He restores. You now have a communion with Him and you begin to experience the life of the Spirit and His love and Your power. This Bible is how God talks to you. You want to keep reading it. Praying is how you talk to Him. Good communication. He talks to you, you talk to Him. You'll grow. Stay in church. Those things will keep, you'll keep growing in this crazy world. If you've never been baptized as a Christian, as a believer, you want to be baptized because Jesus said, first thing to do, You're one of mine now. You're my child. Go show the world. Be baptized. And in your baptism, you're showing them, hey, I've changed. I've died. I've died with Christ and I've risen to a new life. I'm one of His. So it's a declaration of what is in your life now. So we have baptisms now and then. Something to keep in mind. In the upper room that night before He was betrayed, Jesus took the bread of the Passover meal and He broke it. And He says, this is my body which has been broken for you. Take and eat. We thank You. We thank You for giving it all. We thank You for loving so much. Even now, Lord, baptize us with Your passion and with Your love. He then took one of the cups of the Passover meal and He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood which has been shed for you. Take and drink. We thank You for forgiveness of sin. Even now we ask that You'd forgive us and cleanse us. Wash us and heal us of all our sin. We praise You. We thank You for heaven. We thank You for salvation. We thank You that we stand as Christians. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. We stand reconciled to You. We thank You for all You've done for us. We praise You and we worship You. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's worship the Lord as we go.